So we're going to pick up somewhat where we left off last session, but I wanted to just go back to the very first verse, because Paul opens this epistle by saying, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So he's pointing out to the Hebrew Christians that God has in those times as well, these times, he is speaking through his Son. He's speaking to the human race through his Son. And as we've moved through Hebrews, he's come back to this theme seven times to talk about the voice that is speaking from heaven. And so that's important, because as we go into tonight's content, we see that he's again referencing how he established the theme at the beginning of the epistle with regard to the voice. He says in verse 25, which we covered last week, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, talking about Jesus speaking from heaven. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? So he's given the Hebrew Christians, he's given them a warning that Jesus is speaking with authority from heaven. And if they ignored what Moses said when the law was given, that it could very well result in a death penalty. And how much fiercer will the problems be if we ignore or don't take seriously what Jesus is speaking from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promise, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So Paul is referring to the fact that when God came down on Sinai back in the Old Testament, the mountain shook, the mountain melted away from his presence, and when he spoke, his voice was so overpowering that the children of Israel told Moses, we don't want God to talk to us anymore. Let you go hear what he says and bring it back to us. And so he says, yes, he shook the earth in those days when he came down on Sinai, but now he says, but he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now, Paul is giving them a preview of what's going to happen with regard to what at that time was eschatology. Well, it still is at this time. Yet once more, he's saying, I'm going to do it not two more times, I'm going to do it one more time. I'm going to shake not only the earth as I did in Sinai, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And of course, this is prophesied in Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, and I'll just read it to you. It says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, this is the promise or the prophecy, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. So when he came down on Sinai, he only shook the earth. It was only the mountain, the earth that trembled. But he's saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Paul goes on to explain, and this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, Paul has given us an insight here. He's saying the very fact that yet once more was said in Haggai, and he just referenced it in the previous verse, he says it signifies the removing of those things that are shakable, things that are made. And what he's referring to is the entirety of creation. All of creation is temporal, meaning the planet, the galaxy, the universe, everything on the planet, all of it, none of it is eternal. As a matter of fact, God is the only eternal being that there is. There is no other eternal being. And he's saying everything that is shakable, he's going to shake it, meaning he's going to clean the deck. And we read in Revelation that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And he's telling this to the Hebrew Christians because they're trying to hold on to the things of this world in terms of the physical temple, the physical offerings, and they're refusing what God has offered, which is eternal life. You see, because man is not an eternal being either. You and I are not eternal beings in terms like God is. God is eternal because he never started. He always has been. You and I have a beginning. But he has offered us eternal life, meaning that from our start throughout eternity future, if we'll accept his offer, we can have that. And so Paul is saying this because he's telling them God's getting ready to shake the heavens and the earth, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, so that the things which cannot be shaken, those things that are eternal, the things that cannot be shaken, will remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Again, you and I, and every Christian who is born again, we've received the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken because it's the kingdom that belongs to Jesus. And I'm trying to think of the verse. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end. That his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. You and I are part of that eternal kingdom. If we will walk it out with Jesus Christ, we end up with eternal life in an eternal kingdom. That's when God shakes the heavens and the earth, you and I will be able to stand if we will walk in it. Paul says, let us therefore have grace whereby we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Now, I'm sure all of us have seen this verse and read this verse, but isn't it funny that God would put it right here? He's just warned them that don't look away from Jesus, because God's getting ready to shake the whole heavens and the earth. And then he says, and remember now, our God is a consuming fire. This term consuming, it means a devouring or to destroy by consumption. It means that God has the ability to just clear the table, to just clear the table and start over, which we know through prophecy he's going to do. And we have this offer of eternal life, so that when everything is shaken, you and I are able to stand, because we stand in Jesus Christ. For our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13. In this chapter, Paul is just going to give just tidbits of direction to his reader. He's building to his closing salutation, and he's just telling people, hey, don't forget this, don't forget this, don't forget this. And he begins by saying, let brotherly love continue. You'll notice that he doesn't say, remember to love your brother, because evidently there was already love happening here. He says, make sure it continues. You know, one thing, when people start backsliding, they have less affection for the brethren than when they're on fire for God. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And we have the example of Abram. Remember when he looked up from the tent and he saw, I believe it was three men walking towards him. He had no idea that they were angels, but yet he set the plate. He made dinner for them. And so we have to be careful. We don't know. You may have an opportunity. You never know. And you may actually be dealing with an angelic being, because it happened to Abraham and he had no idea. And as a matter of fact, one of those angelic beings, one of them was God. And he had no idea. So we have to be aware that we might entertain angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, those who are in jail, those who have lost their freedom for one reason or another. Paul just reminds us to remember them, meaning that we ought to pray for them if we have the ability to make their lives easier. You know, that's a good ministry. I know when I first got saved, as just a child of God, I don't know, maybe 6 months I was saved, or eight, something like that. And I started writing letters to prisoners. And it turned into a full ministry for me. I had 6 or 7 prisoners that I would write. And something about when you write prisoners, when you write them a letter, they write you back. Because they don't have anything else to do. And you start feeling the weight of the responsibility of maintaining that relationship with them. So remember them that are in bonds as though you were bound with them. And them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So meaning simply that when you see someone else going through adversity, going through affliction, you live in a physical body just like I do, just like they do. So you want to feel for them. You want to know what they're going through, because if you were in their situation, you would feel the same pain that they're feeling. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so Paul, in this 13th chapter, he's just touching things. He's just moving around, just touching different areas of our moral lives to make sure that we understand how we're to function. And here, this one verse, it just devastates modern Christianity. Because in modern Christianity, there is so much fornication and adultery that's just socially now acceptable, but it's not acceptable with God. And so he says marriage is honorable in all. There's nobody who cannot get married. I don't want to get bogged down on this passage, but there's no one who cannot get married. The option is, you can get married and enjoy sexual relationship, which was given to the marriage joint union, or you can be single and not have sexual relationship. Those are the two options. And so Paul is telling them, marriage is honorable. It's okay. Marriage is a good thing. And the bed is undefiled, meaning that God will not bring judgment upon a husband and a wife. You'll notice in the creation model that it says that the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Wife. It doesn't say to his baby's mama. It doesn't say to his girlfriend or his side chick. It says to his wife. That's the creation model. And when no matter how much of our society operates outside of that expectation, the expectation is still held. God still holds to that expectation. He says the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers. Now here's what a whoremonger is. It's a sexually immoral person. It's a person that does not walk in God's standard of morality. And when you think of our society now, you know, you can have a young man, he may have, you know, 3, 4, 5 different babies from 3, 4, 5 different women, and he's just baby's daddy, but he has no obligation towards any of them that he's walking in. That would be considered a whoremonger, a sexually immoral person. And so he goes on to say, but whoremongers and adulterers. Adulterers are an illicit lover outside of marriage. Any type of sexual intimacy outside of the marriage union, meaning your marriage partner, not somebody else's marriage partner. Anything outside of that qualifies as adultery. And he says, but whoremongers and adulterers, God is going to judge. Meaning God is going to judge them against his standard of holiness. And even though society says, yes, it's fine, and everyone on Capitol Hill and everyone in Hollywood and everybody is doing it, and it seems like there's no problem, we need to be aware that God has said, thou shalt not. So whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Let your conversation, this word conversation just means lifestyle, your style of living. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, because he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So Paul's next advice to his people is that let your lifestyle, let it be without covetousness. So you don't see what somebody else has and say, well, I've got to have that. This is so ingrained into our society that I think most people don't realize how covetous we are as a society. You know, if one person buys a new phone, everybody wants a new phone. They can just make a new phone. It doesn't have any new functions. It's just new in a different color. Say, it's new, and thousands upon thousands of people will flock to it to buy it only because it's new, not because they actually need it. And so it's embedded into our society, but Paul says, let your lifestyle be without covetousness. And here's the greatest advice that he could possibly give us, and be content with such things as you have. That is something we have to discipline our minds to just be content with what you have. We should all be able to see a close friend or a brother, sister in Christ perhaps go buy a new automobile, and we should feel nothing within us. We should be happy for them. They got a new automobile. I'm happy for them. That's really nice. And we should still be just as satisfied with what we have as long as ours is running. I've been that way for a long time because I don't want another car note. I just like not having a car note. It just works better for me. And so when somebody else gets a new car or gets a new this or a new that, it doesn't bother me at all. I'm happy for them. God bless them. But I'm satisfied with what I have. I'm not climbing the ladder anymore. And that when you learn to do that, it's really easy on your finances because you're not always having to buy the latest, greatest thing. You're just happy within yourself with what God has already given you. Be content with such things as you have, because the word for should be because he has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Now, how could you and I not be content when God Almighty, the creator of the universe, has said, I'll never leave you. I'll always be here for you. How could we not be content? Because if we need something, he hadn't left us. He hadn't forsook us. We just hold on to his hand and trust him to meet all of our need in accordance to his riches and glory. So covetousness, the word just means in the Greek, avarice or greediness, just wanting more. And again, we are just rampant with that mindset. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have rule over you, who hath spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So he just simply says, those that have taught you in the word, don't forget them. Don't forget them. Submit yourself to them, he'll say here in a few moments. But as you're doing that, he gives us this qualification, whose faith follow their faith, but all the time be considering the end of their conversation. In other words, I'm the one who, the pastor of the church. And so you want to follow my faith that I'm walking in. You want to watch me as I'm walking in it, but then you want to consider how's that working out for him. How's his life being impacted? And you can look at things, you know, it's quite easy, not just in this church, but any church you're ever in. How's his marriage going? How's him and his wife getting along? How's his finances? How's that working out? Is he always looking for another dollar? And just see if the life that you expect for a person who's walking with Jesus Christ, consider whether that's what you see. And if it is what you see, then remember them that have rule over thee. If you're not seeing that, well, maybe you need to, you know, be doing some research. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrine, For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. Now, you'll remember, he just said, follow their faith and consider what their end is. And then he jumps, and almost like he changed the whole conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So then, don't be carried away with divers and strange doctrines. Jesus hadn't changed. Do you see how he's moving? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Therefore, don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, some new thing coming down the pike. And we've seen the church just taken away with this. Every time somebody has a new revelation or a new offering scheme or a new book on the market, the church just veers right away from the Word of God and veers towards that thing. But he says, don't be carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is good to have the heart established with grace and not with meats. Now, he's saying this because these Hebrew Christians, they're going back to the Levitical process, which had all the rules for how you eat and all the rituals. And so he's saying that not with meats, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. So previously he said, follow their faith and consider what their end is. And so that's what he's done. He said, all their meats, all their rituals, all of their rules, it has not profited them, which have been occupied in it. So he's making a clear distinction for them. We have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So he says very boldly that those who are holding on to the old covenant, brazen altar way, he's saying that we in the new covenant, we have an altar that they are not qualified to eat from. That they are not qualified to partake of. We have an altar where they have no right to eat, which are still serving the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. And you'll remember the Old Testament, they would take that carcass out and burn it outside the gates of the city. Well, Jesus was crucified outside the gates of the city. He wasn't crucified in Jerusalem. They took him out. So it says that he suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, what he's saying is that these Hebrew Christians, they were being persecuted. They were being criticized. And because of that, they were beginning to move away from Christ. And Paul is saying, no, don't do that. Do the exact opposite. Go out of the camp. Separate yourself. Go out of the camp and bear his reproach because he was crucified outside of the city for our salvation, for our redemption and sanctification. For we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, you'll remember, I think it was in the 11th chapter, it said that Abraham sought a city that hath foundation, whose builders and maker is God. And we laid out that this is the golden, the new Jerusalem that comes down in the book of Revelation, the city of gold. And Paul is telling them, we don't have a city here. No matter how much gold you put in the tabernacle, that is all temporal. It's all going to go away. So we have here no continuing city, but we seek that city to come. How many ever think about the New Jerusalem? Do you ever think about it? I sometimes do Google searches, and sometimes even get onto the AI ones that draw pictures and tell it to give it the scripture. Draw the New Jerusalem. I want to see what it looks like. And of course, it's just an artist's rendering, but But I look forward to that. I don't just believe it's coming. I'm looking for it. And you should be looking for it. Because it's so wild, the description that we get in the book of Revelation is so over the top. But we shouldn't draw away from it at all. We should press into it and say, I believe that, and begin looking for it. Abraham looked for a city that hath foundation. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, this one is really something that, you know, we need in the New Testament church. Because the New Testament church is almost mute when it comes to worship and praise. About the best we'll do is this. But we won't risk anything coming up out of us in terms of a verbal worship, verbal praise. But Paul says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice. Sacrifice means you're giving something. It means it costs you something. And so when we come before God, it should cost us something. Physical exertion. Using our breath to actually lift up our voice. What if they hear me praising God? Yeah, that's your sacrifice. So what? Let them hear it. And you actually give God that praise. Give him that verbal praise. I remember as a young Christian, and this was almost in every church that I was in, when it was time for worship, there was just this murmur. You could just hear this murmur hanging over the audience. It's the most beautiful sound. It's the collective voices of all the people just praising God under their voice, but it was an actual sound and you heard it. The prayer meetings were the same way. You could just hear that murmur across the people, across the crowd. But in this last hour, we're almost without, you know, if it wasn't for all these instruments up here, you could hear a pin drop sometimes. And something each of us have to do, we have to discipline ourselves. Go ahead and praise God. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. The fruit of our lips. That means open your mouth and say something. Open your mouth and give him praise. Many times we don't know how to pray because we don't know how to praise. And if we learn how to praise, how many just love God? But when is the last time you told him that with a verbal, not thinking it in your mind or you know, under your breath, but in a worship environment, just say, Lord, I just love and adore you. I just magnify and glorify your name. I worship you. It is so liberating to just let that love that you have for God, let that love just flow out of you. Don't worry about the person beside you. Don't worry about the person behind you. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And here he says it again, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves. This talks about your spiritual leaders. Because they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So this goes for all pastors, anyone that is before God's people. Pastors will give account directly before God as to how they dealt with their flock, how they led their flock, what they fed their flock, how faithful they were to uphold the word of God before their flocks. Then I think a lot of pastors are going to be in trouble. But it says, they watch for your souls. And that's what the pastor should be doing. He should be the watchman on the wall that's listening for what God is saying first. Listening, what is God saying in terms of the direction of what I preach, the direction of how the ministry moves, the direction of how you deal with situations within the church. You may not believe this, but this church does not run smooth. We have a lot of issues that go on here that have to be dealt with. Now, I'll just give you an example. We had a brother that came to this church any number of times, and he was always, I don't know how to describe it. The first day he came, I had my eye on him because I knew he was going to be a problem. And so, we want everybody to get the word. We want everybody to have access to the word. But one day, it was a Wednesday, we had canceled. We had sent out to see you alerts, and we had canceled a Wednesday because we were working. They had work here in the worship room, and I was here at that time as the men were working. And I looked out, and I see this brother sitting in a lawn chair in the parking lot with the radio. And I said, "Brother, what's going on?" And he was angry. I said, "We don't have church tonight." He said, "I know we don't have church tonight. I can see that." I said, "Well, brother, you can't sit here in the parking lot, man. This is not a homeless shelter. You got to go somewhere." And he had done this many times, just come out and, get a ride here and then expect one of the saints to take him back to where he was going. You know, he was just kind of putting his weight on us. And so I told him, "Well, you gotta leave here, you know." And he was angry. He said, "I don't have to go anywhere. This is public property." I said, "Brother, it's a private property. It's private property. You know, it's not public property." And he just went on and on. He said, "Well, then call the police." So I did. And they pulled up, and I told them, "This brother's on our property. I'd like to do a criminal trespass on him. I want him removed now, and I want him to never come back." And so they did the criminal trespass. Haven't seen him since. I said all that to say this. Things don't always go smooth here. And so there's a certain authority that we sometimes have to walk in. There's certain things that we have to do. Because this flock has to be protected. That's my job, is to make sure this flock is able to come in without being disrupted and receive a spiritual meal and to be edified and built up, which, by the way, this last Sunday, someone over here just got the Holy Ghost on Sunday, just got the Holy Ghost. That's what the church is for people to get built up and edified. So obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, because they watch for your souls and they must give an account. And so everything that the pastor does, he'll stand before God and give an account of that. As they that must give an account, so that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Simply meaning, when a pastor has a congregation full of knuckleheads, everybody's fighting, everybody's contentious with everybody else, it's a grief for him to have to come in and try to work through all of that and do his job. And so that's why he's saying, for example, in this church, it's for the most part, it's a joy for me to come in and pastor and not a grief. Because if it was a grief, it would not be as profitable for you. You would not be able, the church would not be a place that people enjoyed coming to. It would be almost like being in a church of legalism. "Pray for us," Paul says, "for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner." And so Paul is just simply saying, "Pray for me. Pray for me that I can come in and be around you and be with you again." We have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. You know, if you have a preacher, if you have a pastor that is just willing to live honestly, that's a place, and will preach the word, that's a place you need to sit down. Sit down and get everything that you can, because it's getting more and more scarce to find pastors that will just live honestly, that just have a simple life. "Now the God of peace that brought you again from the dead," I'm sorry, "that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. So he begins by saying that the Lord make you perfect. Now, it means perfect means mature, that he continues to mature us. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And this is how you begin to see when someone is maturing in Christ, they're no longer pushing towards their own will. They are more consumed with what is God's will on this? What does God desire? And you see it in Paul's language, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So it's his will and it's his sight, and the person that's involved in it, their personal will is swallowed up in the will of the Father. Their direction is swallowed up in the direction that the Father is wanting to move. That's what Christian maturity is. Now, understand, God will never force you and take anything from you. In any place that God moves you to, he gave you a personal will. It'll be your will to move there, or otherwise you won't move there. But if you do move there, you will be happier than if you chased after your own will and if you did the things that are right in your own sight. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Those three little words, if you followed us on the Romans Bible class, you know those three words have meaning. Whenever you see in Jesus, through Jesus, or by Jesus, you can always expand that to mean through what Jesus did for us at the cross, by what Jesus did for us at the cross. And so we understand then that what Paul is talking about here, all of this was purchased by Jesus Christ. Had we not accepted Jesus Christ, all of this is closed to us. We the unsaved world, they have none of these benefits. It's only for those who have come to Christ and committed saving faith in him. Well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I beg you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. This is Paul's heart. The word suffer means allow. Allow. Allow the word to be preached to you. You know, sometimes the word can come and sometimes it can hit you. How many's ever just been hit by the word? It just got me. Man, that was me. But he's saying, allow that to happen, because that's what stimulates the growth within us as Christians. When that word comes and it says, you're wrong, and the word is right, and it puts you on the spot, am I going to go my way or am I going to go his way? We make the decision, Lord, I'm just going to submit to your word. Your life gets better and better and better. But Paul is telling them, allow that to happen. You see, many people, when the word comes, they get offended. They happen to Jesus. It's been happening ever since. The word comes and they get offended and they walk off. The rich young ruler, when Jesus says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come on and you can follow me, he was offended and he walked off. And that happens if we had all the people that have ever been in this church through the years. I mean, this whole field couldn't hold them. But most walk off because the word sooner or later offends them. And Paul says, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Now, when I was studying tonight, this is the first time I ever read this. Timothy was in jail. You know, Paul was always in jail. And there's no other passage anywhere in the Bible I look for it to tell a little bit more about, like maybe in the book of Acts. Tell, what was Timothy in jail for? It doesn't say. But we see here that he was in jail and he got his liberty. He was set free. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have rule over you and all the saints. and they of Italy salute you. Grace be to you all. Amen. You know, it's funny because I was rushing through that whole thing thinking that I didn't have enough time, and I've got 20 more minutes. I could have. So that concludes our Hebrews Bible class. We are going to take next week off. Now, remember, no Bible class next week at all. Just stay home, go to bed early, get a good night's sleep. And then the following week, we're going to start the book of Ephesians. And we'll move through the book of Ephesians. I think it's 6 chapters in that book. We'll move through that book. And I hope that you'll join us. Amen. Brother Xavius.
Amen. Amen. Yes. As Pastor said, that concludes our Bible study on the book of Hebrews. I was compelled to just have everybody say hallelujah. Just give God some praise. Say hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. He is deserving of our praise. Amen. He does a lot for us. He said he'll never leave us nor forsake us. If you haven't had a chance to give, now is your opportunity to do so. Understand that Christ Unveiled does, I'm lost for words. We thank you for your support, right? It's not just for in-house. We have a lot of missions that we help out as well, too, and we do thank you for your support, amen? We want to thank those that have joined us by webcast. We hope to see you on Sunday morning. If you would rise. And before we pray, I'll remind us that we do have a Money and Master seminar September 19th. It's from 10 a.m. to noon. If you want to gain some knowledge on how to maneuver money and how to master it in our own lives, again, September 19th from 10 a.m. to noon. Let's pray our way out and just thank the Lord. Father, we just come to you this evening. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the study of Hebrews that Pastor Lincoln clearly enunciated to us throughout the weeks. We thank you for his faithfulness. Most of all, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness, Lord God, to us. We thank you for your many blessings and your covering. Father, as we leave this place, we ask that you be with us as we all drive to our destinations, and we hope to see one another in break bread and fellowship with one another the next time we are to meet. We love you and we thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.